He was scared. He had seen things that had confounded and confused him. He was afraid. He was attacked. He felt weak. Very weak. He felt overwhelmed and alone. He had to do something. He had to talk to someone. So now he was on the phone to his dad on the other side of the world. His father sat in the dark listening to his son sobbing. What could he say to his son in the midst of his battle? What comfort could he bring to help him cope with the conflicts of his life? The father sat in the darkness and simply listened and waited. He waited for a pause in the son's flood of fears and confusions and complaints. You know, when the pause came, he simply said, "I love you, son. I love you, son." The son began another volley of gasps and groans and ending with another pause so he could reload for the next round. Once again, his father said, "I love you, son." The process was repeated over and over until exhaustion set in and there was nothing left to say. The father simply affirmed his love for his son during a time of terrible struggle. When his son felt like he was losing the battle, his father reminded him that he was loved. In that moment, the father couldn't rescue his son from everything that raged against him. He couldn't erase the fears or the confusion. He couldn't let go. He couldn't let him know that he was not, but he could let him know, sorry, that he was not forgotten or alone. So he spoke those gentle, genuine words of comfort. "I love you, son." With those words came strength. With those words came peace and comfort and enough hope to enter the fight for another day. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Page 757 and 758 of the Congregational Bible, the blue book in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, using your own Bible, Daniel chapter 10. As we turn there, let me remind you that the first six chapters of Daniel provide his biography as he and his friends live out their lives in exile in Babylon. Chapters 7 and 8 reveal what we might call the conclusions, including the conclusion of Israel's captivity and the message about the conclusion of all things, the granddaddy of all conclusions. Daniel 9 begins with Daniel in response to his study of God's word in Jeremiah and his understanding that the captivity was about to end. It begins with his response of confessing his sins and the sins of his people. He intercedes on their behalf and in a masterful, heartfelt, priestly prayer that's both humbling and revealing. As a result of that prayer, Daniel's told that his people would return from their exile. And the temple would be rebuilt, but their return would not be as grand or as trouble-free as Daniel most likely imagined it would be. There would continue to be struggle and pain and oppression for God's people to the very end. As we come to chapter 10, Daniel is so distressed by the continuing struggle that we find him in quite a state. We're used to seeing Daniel as a man of impressive strength and resolve. He faces stuff we couldn't face, at least we don't think we could. He faced opposition and danger and struggle all of his life. He did it with dignity and wisdom and faithfulness and prayer after prayer after prayer. Daniel has faced the uncertainty of life with the certainty of God hearing and answering his prayer. But the Daniel we meet in chapter 10 is struggling. Beginning with verse 1, we read, In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Let's stop there for a minute. Chapter 10 begins this last section of Daniel, which covers chapters 10 through 12. Basically, chapter 10 is just the introduction to this last apocalyptic vision of Daniel. It's a doozy of a vision. Like most of the other sections of Daniel, this last section begins with a chronological marker. You know, we're told that the revelation came to Daniel in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. This puts us around 536 BC. 2 years after the vision at the end of Daniel 9. So 2 years have passed. Now, as I mentioned before, Darius the Mede, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 9, and King Cyrus, chapter 10, verse 1, are probably the same person. Most likely, Darius is a dynastic title, meaning dynastic title, and Cyrus is a proper name or his personal name. This makes even more sense when we understand that Darius means, you know, he possesses or rich and kingly. So it's a name kind of like Pharaoh, something along those lines, or Caesar. It's not a personal name, it's a title. This makes the name Darius, you know, a good candidate for a ruling title. Now notice that Daniel is also referenced by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. This is the only time we have Daniel called Belteshazzar since way back in chapter 5. And I'm thankful because I have a hard time saying it. You know, it seems a bit strange. It's just mentioned 5 chapters later, and then that's the only time it's mentioned. It must serve some kind of a purpose. We'll come back to that in a moment. You know, we're told that the message is true. In other words, it's guaranteed to happen. Because Yahweh says it will happen. And what is going to happen concerns a great, great war. But even though Daniel has received this revelation, he doesn't understand it. He's troubled by it. In verse 2 we read, "At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine, touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." So we enter Daniel 10, something's wrong. Daniel's in mourning. He's limiting his food. He's cutting down on the Axe spray and the Old Spice. No more manly moisturizers for Daniel. That's a serious thing in a dry climate. It can become a nasty problem. He's inflicting pain on himself. He's limiting himself. He's taking his pleasures away from himself. He's taking his comfort away from himself. Purposely. For all intents and purposes, it seems that Daniel's going through a full-blown depression. This isn't the Daniel we know and love, is it? You know, what's going on? Well, before anything else we've seen in Daniel, this is a strange place to find him. Let me just say that anyone and everyone sometimes deals with a season of sadness. Depression is real. It can affect anyone, including a no-compromising, faithful, Yahweh-honoring prayer warrior like Daniel. Life is challenging. The battle is long. The fight is tiring. The questions add up. The solutions aren't always easily found. We, like Daniel, can lack understanding of what's happening and where we fit in and why things are the way they are. And it takes its toll. Daniel feels abandoned and alone and forsaken. For 70 years, Daniel's been in exile in Babylon. Cyrus has been in power for 3 years. Some of the exilers have already returned home in the first year of his reign. We're told that in the first chapter of Ezra. But things were difficult in the return. There was lots of political maneuvering and opposition to their return, which complicated an already difficult task of rebuilding Jerusalem. Nothing was easy. And more than that, Daniel wasn't there. Daniel was still Belteshazzar. He was still a Babylonian official. He still knew people in the government, but all that did was give him access to all the hardships and the opposition and the news from the homeland that he had to endure as he thought about his people. We have a bit more of a hint of what's going on with Daniel in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. What's significant about that? Gives us location. But this was the time of the Passover. Daniel would never see a Passover back home. Either because he was too old to make the trip, or he felt he could help the cause better by staying, or perhaps he was still needed by Cyrus and not free to go. He was Belteshazzar when he wanted to be Daniel. Now, the Passover can be like Christmas to us. It can be a time of magnifying everything that we've lost. Underlines a longing to return to simpler, better, happier times. And all that Daniel knew was that there was a great war coming. And he was stuck in Babylonian exile. And his heart longed for the holy city. No wonder he goes into this time of mourning. But there's more than mourning going on here. It was more than just depression that was happening. It wasn't just that he wasn't hungry or that he didn't care about his appearance. This was a fast. He stopped taking care of himself to focus on wrestling and prayer. And after 3 weeks, something world-shattering happens. Picking things up in verse 5, please follow along with me. I am not putting it up on the screen. Starting with verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Cowards. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speak, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Stop there. Well, the first question we have, obviously, is who is this guy? Well, let's look at the description. Does it remind you of any other description we have in Scripture? Let me give you a hint. How about Revelation chapter 1? There John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Interestingly enough, Daniel and John have similar reactions. They both pass out. In Daniel, we have the pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus, I believe. We have Yahweh appearing to Daniel. Only Daniel saw the vision. Everyone else was terrified and ran away, leaving him on his own. We're so used to thinking of Jesus as our buddy, as our companion, as our teacher, as our friend and savior, and he's all of those things. But even if we're serious in declaring him as Lord of our lives, I'm not sure that we really understand the practical implications of what that really means. We sometimes forget who we're dealing with, in other words. Think about it. John was Jesus' beloved disciple. But when he sees him in his glory, he falls apart. As does Daniel. One once waited to speak with John MacArthur, famous preacher in the States, after a meeting, and he told him how he often saw the Lord. He had visions of him. And that Jesus talked with him often. As an example, the man said, "No, he'll come and speak to me while I'm shaving." John MacArthur's response was, "I just have one question. Do you stop shaving?" What's he mean? To worship Christ is not a casual thing. It's not a casual thing to worship Christ. You may or may not worship him depending on how you feel. That's not the way it is. Following Jesus is not a casual thing. If you're doing it right, you should be terrified. You should have life-changing moments that stops you in your tracks and knocks you off your feet at least some of the time. You should stop shaving when he appears to you. It's not business as usual. Paul tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that includes everyone, even those who reject him. But what about us? When was the last time you humbled yourself before Jesus and confessed him as your Lord? Is that just a one-time deal? One time and I'm good? I'm covered? And when was the last time you chose to trust him over your own desires or dreams? When was the last time Jesus showed up and you actually stopped shaving? Daniel tells us, I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deadly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. You know, Daniel's already had a couple of lunch dates with Gabriel. This was not his first visit to a heavenly vision, but standing before Christ. Standing before this appearance of Yahweh left him helpless. He couldn't function. He could only listen. Life stops in the presence of God. Your agenda stops in the presence of God. What we have before us is a moment in reality. Not just for Daniel, but for each one of us. Standing before Christ leaves us helpless. We all are, in fact, helpless. We just don't realize it because we insulate ourselves with the illusion of power or status or security, or we dull our helplessness with distractions and pleasures. We swim around in a fog of self-sufficiency, but it's just smoke and mirrors. Stock market turns, a layoff, an illness, a betrayal, a death, a sleepless night reveals the truth of our helplessness. And our need. Let's pick things up in verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Notice that this is a transition. It's important that you notice this. Daniel doesn't say, "His hand touched me." He says, "A hand touched me." someone else's hand touched me. In other words, there's a break between verse 9 and verse 10. You'll see why this is important in a moment. Notice once again that Daniel's called highly esteemed. The root of this is the word covet, but in a good way. I love the way the ESV translates this phrase. It says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." Daniel is touched and he's strengthened enough to get up on his hands and knees. And then finally to wobbly get up and stand. Still shaking in his boots, still trembling. Daniel is undone. He's broken. He's humbled. His strength has been taken away from him. He is helpless and he can't even get up on his hands and knees with the gracious touch of God. But here's what I want you to notice. Was there anything in the vision of Jesus or what's happening now that was humbling? What I mean by that is was there anything in the way of correction or of anger in this encounter? Or Daniel, get this straight, or get up and shave, or get up and wash your face and use some deodorant? No. So far, the only thing we've heard is, Daniel, you're greatly loved. Doesn't sound that terrifying, does it? We think that being humbled means that we've been challenged or given a reality check or knocked down a peg or two or pulled off our high horse. We have a whole bunch of sayings because obviously this probably needs to happen more often than we want to consider. And it's true that this is a way of humbling, but that's not what's happening here. Daniel is humbled simply by being in the presence of God. Because being in the presence of God reveals how helpless he truly is. It's all about contrast. It's all about comparison. Moving on, verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the prince of Persia." Okay, he thought things were already weird enough. Now you got just a whole bunch of weirder stuff going on. What's going on here? Well, first, the first question you might have, if this vision of Daniel is really one of Christ, would be, why did he need Michael's help with the prince of Persia? It's a good question. But remember, I pointed to the transition in verse 10. The vision of Christ ends in verse 9, and then there's a transition in verse 10, and the hand that touches Daniel was that of an angel, not Christ. So basically, you have the appearance of Christ humbling Daniel, and then you have an angel coming to pick Daniel up and dust him off and help him understand. Christ gets his attention, makes himself known, and then the angel comes to fill in the blanks. The angel enters into the count in verse 10, and he's probably Gabriel. And I say that not because we're told his name, because we're not. It's just that he's already made two appearances in Daniel already, so he's probably in the neighborhood. One of the things we know is that Christ wouldn't have had a problem dealing with the prince of Persia. But for some reason, this angel did. And he needs to get help from Michael. Why didn't he just send 10,000 angels to speed things up? The answer is simply that two were enough. Michael and Gabe had things under control. You don't have to worry here about whose side we're on with this spiritual warfare stuff. But still, Daniel was told by this angel that he was dispatched as soon as Daniel began to pray. It took 3 weeks of battle and some help from Michael before he could get there. We're not used to thinking about this kind of thing, are we? figure God wants something done, it's done immediately. What's all this stuff going on? Well, think about it. While Daniel was fasting and praying, there was a battle going on. And Daniel continued to fast and pray, and the spiritual battle continued. And this suggests that Daniel's state was strongly contributed to by the spiritual battle he was in. He was being attacked. This also suggests that Daniel's prayers were instrumental in the battle. They were helping the fight. Let those thoughts sink in. They're so important for us to understand. It's incredibly important for us to grasp this. What we have here in Daniel 10 is a window into the heavenly battle that's also part of our earthly battle. They're intertwined. They're one and the same. They're two sides of a coin. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." All of these titles are territorial titles, geographical titles, like the Prince of Persia. You know, the Prince of Persia is one of those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To put it another way, the Prince of Persia is the spiritual power behind the earthly power known as Persia. Governments, movements, places, cultures, people are influenced by spiritual forces. The Old Testament speaks quite a bit about this whole idea. Of course, Daniel's the key. But most people just read over this passage in Daniel and not, you know, just, I don't know what that is, I'm moving on. But Daniel's not the only place. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 we read, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." Or heritage. When was mankind divided? The Tower of Babel, right? When the nations were divided, spiritual beings, Elohim in the Hebrew, were placed over them. But Yahweh would take Jacob for himself as his inheritance. This is known as the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Here scripture teaches us that spiritual beings make up a heavenly council known as the sons of God. They're spiritual beings assigned to different nation states. This is also implied in places like Deuteronomy 4:19, which the Israelites were warned, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." In other words, don't you be worshiping the gods of the other people. The warning is for God's people not to worship these spiritual beings that were allotted, that were assigned to all the other peoples. But instead, they were to remain faithful and loyal to Yahweh as their only true God. Now, I do want to caution a bit here. Out of Daniel 10 has come a whole theology and approach to spiritual warfare that deals with territorial spirits. Peter C. Wagner just recently passed away. He was influential in developing this theology. And basically, it teaches that what we need to find out is we need to figure out who the territorial spirits are in our place, where we live, in our city. And we need to pray against their names and we pray against their powers if we're going to have any success in evangelism or victory in any sense in that area. But I want you to notice something. Even though I believe Daniel's prayers were instrumental in contributing to the battle, we're not told that that's why he was praying. Are we? Furthermore, the angel doesn't say, "Daniel, I could have been here a week and a half if you prayed more." The angel just explained what had happened after the fact. He was just explaining why he was late, and that's all it is about. Period. He wasn't enlisting Daniel's help to do some spiritual mapping. It was a glimpse into the heavenly realm, not an invitation to start chasing down territorial spirits. But having said that, we must recognize that spiritual warfare is real. Abraham Kuyper, who was president of the Netherlands and a famous theologian, he wrote, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game." And what this means is that we need to understand that there's nothing is as simple as it may seem. There are things at play that most people, even most Christians, don't consider, to our detriment. Let me remind you that the enemy's opposition comes not only in times of great crisis. Spiritual battles are everyday occurrences. The enemy doesn't need some powerful tool. He can deal with the mundane pride and arrogance and greed that we all wrestle with. The enemy can bring turmoil into our relationships and circumstances to try to stop us in our pursuit of God's purposes, to distract us from what we're supposed to be doing. You know, the main point is to remember that the battle is real, and what is taking place in the heavenly realm has an impact here on earth and in your life. Particularly when you're a Christian. Because then you become a target and you also have a responsibility. Going back to Daniel. Daniel is touched and he's given an assurance of God's love. And with that touch, he can once again stand, even though he's wobbly. Then he's encouraged further with the statement, "Do not be afraid." Verse 12. This should not be unfamiliar to you. We see this happen through Scripture all the time. It's a regular occurrence in the Bible. When God appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, "Fear not." When God reveals his glory to the prophets, he says, "Fear not." When the messenger announces Jesus' birth to his family and the shepherds in the field, they say, "Fear not." Brian Chappell comments, "When the glory of God is so great that it might obscure the love God has for his people, he always assures them that they need not fear harm from him." It's powerful. When the glory of God is so great that it might obscure the love of God for his people, as for his people, he always assures them that they need not fear harm from him. Picking up the account in verse 14, follow along again as we read. The angel declares, "Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns the time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips and opened my mouth and began to speak. He said to the one standing before me, 'I am overcome.' I said to the one standing before me, 'I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe.'" Whew. Try to enter into his place. This passage reminds me of Isaiah's vision in the temple in Isaiah 6. You know, with that vision, he was called to ministry, and in that vision, he's humbled. He's undone. He says, I'm an ungodly man from an ungodly people. You know, go away from me. I'm not suitable to be in your presence. And then his lips are touched, and he's sent to speak. Same thing happens here with Daniel. Daniel was speechless until the angel touched his lips and he begins to speak. His ability to speak is a gracious act of God because he's, again, helpless. This is the second touch. This is the second, I love you, son. And what's the first thing he says? He says, I'm helpless. He says he's overcome with anguish because of the vision. Your word is too hard for me, period. Daniel goes on to say that his strength is gone and that he can't breathe. It's like he's having a panic attack. It's beyond his capacity to cope with all that he's being told. Then in verse 18 we read, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. Here we go again. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. He said, peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. This is the third heavenly touch. It gives strength and peace, and it enables Daniel to hear the truth of God's word. Strength and peace. Strength and peace to hear what must be said. Strength and peace to say what must be said. Strength and peace to trust that God will do what he has said. Strength and peace to face another day of exile in Babylon as Belteshazzar. This is such a strange and wonderful chapter. But you got to kind of wonder, why is it here? Why is it important? I mean, we spent all this time in Daniel 10 and we haven't even gotten to the vision. God's word is economical. It contains no fluff, no filler. We often cry out for more details. But here the account of Daniel slows down and it digs deep, and the battle in heaven and the battle in the human heart are put on display for all of us to see. Because we're to identify and we're to see ourselves. And we're to see the battle for ourselves. And there's so many things we could learn from this passage, but let me just give you a couple. First of all, God listens and responds by saying, you are greatly loved. Just like the father on the phone. But we must first call home and cry out to God. This all happened because Daniel's on the phone with God, and he stays on the phone with God until he gets some peace and comfort. That's exactly what happens. He's detained 3 weeks. He prays 3 weeks. He prays until he gets his answer, until he gets his comfort. God listens, and then he says, I love you, son. And the message, this message to Daniel doesn't change his situation. It doesn't end the war. It doesn't take away the reality or the responsibility that Daniel must face. If anything, it actually intensifies it. But it does allow him to stand and to speak and to hear the truth. It gives him peace and strength. It helps him to get off the couch and back into the game. Let me ask you a question. Could it be that what we think we need from God isn't what we really need? Now, maybe you think you need him to show up and fix everything. Maybe you think you need him to change that person or to open that door or to end that pain. But the truth is, what you really need is to humble yourself, to call home, and to let your dad listen and say, I love you, son. Secondly, we're in a battle. It's not just a battle with our neighbors or our culture or our government of Babylon. It's a spiritual battle that is unseen but real. Paul in Ephesians 6 is clear. He says, we cannot stand without putting on the armor of God. And we put on the armor of God with prayer. What this means is that I must pray more. I must humble myself more in prayer. I must let God's truth reveal to me how truly helpless I am. I must respond to that helplessness in prayer. I must hold on to God's truth in prayer. I must trust God's word in prayer. I have to ask for God's help to stand, to speak, to get off the couch in prayer. And you do as well. And if you're not doing it, you're on the couch. It's as simple as that. You're out of the game. You're victims of a battle that is unseen but very real in the effects that it has on your complacency and your lackluster faith and your lack of witness and your distracted life. And if that's the case, then why don't I pray with more passion? Why don't I forget about the food and the old spice and the bits and the baubles and the distractions and understand that in my weakness, there's a reality of the battle? Why don't I ask myself, how am I a victim in this war? Where do I need to humble myself and put on my armor more completely? Do I need to stop shaving and fall on my face before Jesus? Worship team.